take a minute and pray. Father, I thank you for touching us on the inside, Lord, even through worship and through the ushers greeting and meeting people, through all that you've done here already at church this morning. But Lord, at this very moment in time, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of each and every one of our hearts will be pleasing to you as we look to your holy scriptures to touch, change, and transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We started last week a series called Reset. And the idea kind of is a jump off of New Year's resolutions. How many people have done a New Year's resolution? At least one. Put your hand up if you have. Are you still doing it? Oh, I saw some hands go down. You are a statistic fatality, right? We talked about the fact that often, those who start, it kind of drops off even before the end of the month. But I believe that God has resets that are more important than a New Year's resolution. Now, I'm not dissing New Year's resolutions. I think they're a good idea. I think that any time that we set to do something and make changes is good and healthy and wholesome to do. But the kind of resets I'm talking about is something much deeper than just a mind decision. The kind of resets I want to talk to you about are the heart decisions. But before I do that, we need to take a minute and talk about last week, just for a minute to segue into this week. We talked about resets in the Bible and that to God, a reset isn't something that he's foreign to. In fact, one of the greatest resets of all was Genesis chapter 6 when God floods the earth. If you remember, he regrets he made everything. And what did he do? He pushed a giant reset button, flooding the entire earth and starting over again with just Noah and his family. And so we see that resets are in the Bible. And that was an important one. But the greatest reset that should be near and dear to you and I is the new birth reset. Amen? Where here we are, we're born into this world and we're going along. And at some point in our lives, we realize we're a sinner and we're missing the mark. And that we're not going where we should be going. And we make a decision to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And what does God do for us? Pushes a giant reset button. In fact, I think the scripture on the front of your bulletin is this from, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. What a great reset. Meaning that you can leave the things of the past and move forward into what God has for you. But even when you look at that scripture, you might say, well, hold it. I still got some stuff. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'll put my hand up. I got some stuff still, all right? And so, well, don't agree with me, Norman. Amen scenes, may it be so. Don't help me with that, all right? Please. But I recognize that I have some of these issues. And I know that some of you do as well. But here's the thing. That scripture is in the present tense where Paul says, you are a new creation. In other words, it's a faith confession. Now, you may feel at times that you're a hypocrite when you're proclaiming a scripture that you haven't quite worked through yet. But that's what we are. We're people of faith. People of trust. And that means we haven't quite arrived in every area, but we're trusting that God's going to help us. And so when we proclaim scriptures like that, that I'm a new creation in Christ, that you're a new creation, we're saying, look, I may not have got there yet, but that's what I'm aiming towards. And that needs to be your heart and mind in life. You know, don't live a static life, but a dynamic life. Here's what I mean by that. You know, as a believer in Christ, do you connect to God by saying, I'm a Christian? Or do you connect to God by saying that I'm one of his children? Now, if you say that you connect to God by being a Christian, that's static. And what I mean by that is you made a decision in the past. You have become a born-again Christian. But if that's all you've got, can I tell you life is going to feel empty after a while? But when you realize that as a Christian, you are a son and you are a daughter, that's dynamic. It means that there's relationship. It's not just a decision to become part of a church and part of an organization, part of, quote, religion. But you've come into the household of God, and you're a child of the King now. And you get to go into his presence, just like we sang that song. You know, you come into his presence, and there he is. And you can interact with him and talk with him. In other words, it's not static. It's not based on just a decision of the past, but it's living. The word is alive today. so you and I can talk to him and interact with him now. He's not a God of the past. He's a God of the now. In fact, as you look at scripture, it's almost always in the present tense or future. Rarely in the past, because God lives in the now in our lives. Now, here's what he does. He doesn't live in our time. So he's transversing time back and forward and all over the place. But when he meets with you and I right now, it's now he meets with us. But he knows the past. He knows the future. He knows everything. And so as we interact with him, he reveals to us what we need to do now because he already knows what the future holds for us so we can get ready for it. It's amazing the relationship we have. Please don't have a static relationship with Jesus. That would be like almost 35 years ago, Sandra and I getting married. Okay, we got that marriage certificate, got the piece of paper, we're married. And after that, I leave and move to another part of the world and never call her, never talk to her. We're married. Got the paper to say we are. Got a contract, legal contract. That would be the same as a person accepting Christ, never reading the Bible, never spending time in prayer, never walking with him. You've got a contract. You're one of his kids, but you're out of connection with him. God wants to connect with us every single day. And as part of that connecting, resets are part of that. What is a reset? Let's define it. Right out of Webster's dictionary, reset is a willingness to change one's habits, behaviors, or opinions. That's literally what a reset is. So what's the opposite of a reset? Well, let's look at the word set. It's an unwillingness to change one's habits, behaviors, or opinions. So before we go any further, which one are you? Are you set? Or are you willing to be reset? Now, the thing is, I believe at times we need to be set in certain things, certain tenors of our faith, you know, in trusting Jesus and all that. That's not really what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about are the peripheral things of life where we've gotten so set in our habit patterns and the way we live and the way we think, the way we kind of breathe, that we're not open to God doing a new thing in our lives. But I'm convinced that on a daily basis, God wants to do new things. But for the new to happen, something old's got to go, right? You know, we're doing some renovations at our house, and we've pulled the stuff off the walls. Now, here's the problem. How many people know when you do a renovation, it gets worse before it gets better? Well, we're at the worst part right now. You know what I'm saying? Like, everything's everywhere. It's like, oh, this is killing me. But I know that if we persevere, it will be better. Amen? And sometimes for us, a reset's kind of like that. It can be messy. You know, everything kind of gets pulled off the walls of our hearts and our minds, and it gets all twisted up because it's all kind of bunched together because our habits and our opinions and the way we've been doing things needs to be turned around a little bit. So we get kind of all befuddled on the inside. But here's what I promise you. If you'll let Jesus push the reset button, it may feel messy to start with, but it will be better. I want to take some time to look at a man from the Word of God who had an enormous reset happen. And I believe that you and I can learn some lessons. His name was Saul, who actually became known as Paul. So if you hear me interact with Saul and Paul, it's me, all right? Just forgive me for that, all right? But it's the same guy. He changed his name. But I want to look at a first encounter in the Word of God concerning him. But before we do that, I actually have to give you some backstory. In the book of Acts, we had this incredible event where the church, as we know it, begins. The Holy Spirit gets poured out in Acts chapter 2, and that the church explodes. You know, Peter preaches at one place, and thousands of people accept Christ. These miracles are happening. Signs and wonders are happening. And the people are thrilled, except for the religious people. In other words, the common people, just ordinary people, they're thrilled to know they can have a personal relationship with Jesus and that he's real and loves them. So it's amazing. The church is growing in leaps and bounds. But again, the religious folk, they're not real happy about this. But as the church was growing, the 11 apostles, they were doing everything. You know, they're praying for people. They're preaching sermons. They're laying hands on people. They're serving. They're helping the widows, helping this and helping that. And it got to be thousands. Imagine a church of thousands and thousands. You need help. And so here's what they said. They said, look, we can't do all of this anymore. We need help. And so they agreed to appoint seven deacons, seven individuals to help do some of the practical parts of the ministry. And you might know a couple of them by name. Philip was one of them, who became Philip the Evangelist. Another one is by the name of Stephen. Let's talk about him for just a minute. Stephen begins the work of being a deacon, just serving tables, helping out, and does it with excellence. Loves Jesus. But just because he's doing that doesn't mean he can't do God's stuff. And so he begins to pray for people. When there's a need there, he helps their physical need, and he prays, and a miracle happens. And all of a sudden, you know, when he's sharing, different signs and wonders begin to happen. And God's just doing some amazing things as he's serving the people. Well, some of the religious folk, they get really bent out of shape about this. So much so that they arrest him and bring him before their board. And it says this, that as they accuse him of wrongdoing, the scriptures say this, his face was the face of an angel. Can you imagine the peace of God that was just on him, that he was just knowing he was doing what he was supposed to do? So when you get into Acts chapter 7, you have this monologue that he does. Because they ask him, he says, well, what do you got to say? So he does this monologue, which is pretty cool, actually, because how many people know what Cliff Notes are? You know what they are? If you're a college person, you use them heavily, probably. You know, the idea was that instead of reading the whole book, you could just look at the Cliff Notes and basically get the gist of the story. Well, Acts chapter 7 is the Cliff Notes of the children of Israel of the Old Testament. So if you really want to get like a super condensed version of what God did with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, read Acts chapter 7. It will give you just a good picture of that. So he starts with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all that God did with them. And then it moves on forward. And he starts talking about Moses and the giving of the law and the tabernacle and the work of the Holy Spirit as God was moving all through that. And then he gets into the prophets and he talks about them for a little while. And then here's how he concludes it. They're listening until this point because he's just given this amazing monologue of the oral history of the children of Israel. And they're into it. They're like, man, he's talking our language. But then he gets to what we would call the punchline. And he says, and you were just like them, stiff-necked and rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. And they had a problem with that. I don't know why. So let's pick the story up of what happens at that point. And it is in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him, at Stephen, with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopping their ears, they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But then listen to this, verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And that's just a New Testament way of saying he died. And they use the word fell asleep with the idea that we have the hope of being resurrected from the dead. But he perished. He physically died at that point. So our first encounter with Saul, what is he doing? Guarding the clothes of the people who stoned the first Christian martyr. So our first encounter with Saul is not a real positive one, right? He just was influential in murdering the first martyr, the first Christian martyr. Now, if we were Old Testament thinkers, what might we think is going to happen to Saul? He's going to get toasted. Come on, let's be honest, right? You do this and there's going to be retribution. But it's really interesting how Stephen, his last words, what does he say to God as he's praying? Do not hold this or do not charge this against them. Interesting, isn't it? So we go on into chapter 8, verse 1, and it says this, now Saul was consenting to his death. So not only was Saul there guarding the clothes, he was an advocate of stone this guy. So we know all of a sudden now he was a leader in this. At this time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So not only did Saul murder the first Christian martyr, but now he's dragging men and women off to prison who were followers of Jesus. Now think about it. How much worse can it be for a person to kill a Christian? Does it get much worse than that? I'm not so sure. I don't think so. Now, what if we could bring Paul through time, have him sit here on the stage or stand here on the stage, and I interview him in your presence? You know, the first question I would ask is, Paul, what on earth was on your mind at that moment? What were you thinking at that moment? You know what he would have said? He would have said, I thought I was serving God. You see, he was a Pharisee. We find out later in his life. We're not going to study this today, but he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So what is a Pharisee? Their name actually means separatist. Another name for it is Puritan or pure. What had happened several hundred years before this incident, there were a group of Jewish people who got together and said, look, we see that the Jewish faith is going downhill, that people aren't being faithful to the law of Moses. You know, let's set ourselves aside, because that's what it means to separate, to set ourselves aside. And let's follow the law closer than the rest of the people. In fact, let's follow it so close that let's make up some extra laws to go around the Ten Commandments so that we make sure we don't sin against the big ones. And so they made all these extra laws, and that's what the Pharisees did. And so he grew up in a household of that, of basically seeing Moses as the most important person in the Bible, of bringing the law. And they had heard that the Messiah was coming, but they didn't believe that it was Jesus. And so when they, as the Pharisees, were persecuting Jesus, they were doing it because they thought they were right. It wasn't that they were evil, that their hearts were evil. Again, if we asked Saul, who became Paul, and said, what were you thinking? He'd say, I thought I was doing what God wanted me to do. I was serving him to the best of my strength. I was trying to keep the Jewish faith pure, and these were impure people. At least that's what I thought at that time. I want to pose this question before we go any further. Could it be that in your life and in mine, that we've got some set areas in our life that we think we're absolutely right, but we could be absolutely wrong? Could it be? And are we willing to be open enough to the work of the Holy Spirit that when he comes knocking on the door of our hearts, we're willing to say, I want to listen? Or will we be like Paul at that point, Saul at that point, I know what God's will is. Not listening really to anyone, but just doing what he had been taught, what he sensed he needed to do based upon the information that he had. See, that's how you and I act. We get set in our ways based upon habits and opinions, not just of our own, but of those around us. But does that make it true? Does that make it right? We need to ask these questions. And I'll tell you, over the years, here's what I've learned from my life. I know less now than I did a week ago. What does that mean? You know, you think, oh, you should know more. No, I know now I know less, because I see how much bigger God is as each day goes by. And I believe that's a safe place to be. And that's a place where you and I need to be, where we haven't got it all figured out, but we know God is God and he's got a plan if we'll keep seeking him. Amen? So that's a little bit of background on Saul. So at this point, God could do a couple of things, couldn't he? He could take him out. Remember Herod the king? God took him out. God took Ananias and Sapphira out. You know, just poof, they're gone. All they had to do was go poop. And look, Saul become crispy critter, you know, just poof, just a little touch, poof. He didn't do any of those things. I want to tell you there's a reason. There's a real reason why. We're going to see this in a few minutes. But let's turn and see in Acts 9 what happens to Saul. Acts 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord answered, I'm sure this made his day, right? Talk about shock, right? "Hey, I'm Jesus." I'm paraphrasing there, but "Hey, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. What an amazing account. Now, I'm convinced, and you're going to hear why in a little while, that it was no accident that this was the day of Saul's encounter with Jesus. Now, I believe in God's divine nature and his ability to do anything he wants. He is sovereign. But I'm also convinced that for us on the human side, that we play a role in when God acts. I believe it's two-sided. Like a person playing tennis, right? You have one person hits the ball on one side, then the ball is returned. In other words, there is a back and forth in the kingdom where God initiates something, but there's a response from us, if you hear what I'm saying. You're going to see this in a few minutes, but let's talk about this for a minute. He's on the road. It's about 180 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now, how many people have heard the phrase, you know, that Jesus knocked Saul off his horse? How many people have heard that? Maybe saw paintings of it even. Can I tell you, there's no horse in the story. If you find it in the Bible, you come and show it to me. It's not there. It's just assumed that Paul was on a horse. And there's a good chance that he was on a horse at some part of the journey, or a donkey, or a cart, or something. But I'm going to show you in a few minutes that when he got knocked down, he was standing with both feet on the ground. He was not on a horse, and there's a reason for it. But as we look at this story, here he has this encounter with the Lord. And does he fight Jesus at all? He doesn't. I believe that God had already been, by his Holy Spirit, working on the inside, maybe causing some questions to rise up about where he was in his walk. Maybe not consciously, but something was going on the inside of him. And so here, when the Lord says, "I am Jesus," his response isn't to fight it. He says, "Lord." You know what Lord means? Master. Right away, he acknowledged that Jesus was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Jesus was God, as Tom Massey said earlier. And you know what his next thing was? You know what he says? "What do you want me to do?" There was no fight, no resistance, just an openness to whatever God wanted to do in his life. So he's blind. He fasts. He doesn't know what to do. He's there in Jerusalem. And so the story goes on, and here's what happens. God shows up to a prophet by the name of Ananias and says, "Ananias, I want you to go lay your hands on a guy by the name of Saul and restore his sight." You know what Ananias says? I'm going to paraphrase. He's going to say, "Lord, I think you got the wrong name, wrong address, wrong person. He's been killing people in Jerusalem, and he's come here to do the same thing. And I'd rather not be in the same room, let alone the same town with this guy." And how does God respond to Ananias? Let's look at that. Again, it's Acts 9, verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.'" Verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, that scripture can be interpreted a lot of different ways. The most common way it's interpreted is, well, you look at Paul's life, listen, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was beaten with rods, he, you know, didn't have a lot of food sometimes. You could say, well, that kind of suffering. I don't think that's what God was saying here. I think those things happened and it was just part of, you know, the events of his life. But this suffering is something different. And let me relay a story from my own life that may help you understand where I'm going with this. When I accepted the Lord as my Savior, this amazing miracle happened. I felt this flood of love and compassion that I'd never felt ever in my life before. I was changed. I was reset at that moment. But as I was preparing this and just thinking about that, there was also an event that was 2 or 3 seconds long before that, that I don't think about because God's love washed it all away. But let me tell you about the before part. You see, before I accepted Christ, I was in the church. I was a Saul. I was a religious person. I was a Sunday school teacher, a Sunday school superintendent. I was on the deacon board. We put pastors up, we put pastors down. You know what I'm saying? We had tremendous authority and power. And I didn't even know Jesus. But I thought I was serving God. And if you had interviewed me, just as we talked about interviewing Saul, if you had interviewed me at that time and said, look, do you believe you're a Christian and you're following God? I would tell you, absolutely. And I would say it with honesty of heart. I would say that. But deep down on the inside, I knew something wasn't quite right. But I would say, I'm doing the best I can. I would say it that way. And so at that very moment, just before I accepted Christ, here's what happens. God reveals that you're a sinner. He shows you the need for him. And before you can accept Christ, you've got to know you got a problem. And so for those few seconds, all of a sudden, my life flashes before me of all the spiritual death and carnage I had brought all around me, of different pastors and different individuals that I had hurt, different things I had said and done. And you know what it felt like? It felt like a knife going in my heart. The pain and anguish of the whole thing. I realized, man, this is terrible. But after that, within seconds of that, Jesus, forgive me. And that knife wound, all of that was washed away in his love and mercy and forgiveness. This is the suffering I believe that Jesus was talking about here. In that, here's Saul, for his whole life believing that he was a general in God's army, doing the right thing. And all of a sudden, on that road to Damascus, he finds out he was all wrong. Can I tell you, you suffer when you realize that you've been living a lie. And you're confronted with the truth. That hurts. That hurts deeply. But right after that comes the flood of God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. And that reset button gets pushed. And you can then move forward. Now, do you think it was any accident that it was outside Damascus that God showed up to Saul at that point? Do you think that just God arbitrarily said, well, yeah, I think I'll pick him and yeah, we'll do this right now. It could be. But I want to tell you that you and I play a greater role in the resets in our lives than we realize. And I want to show you that in this very account. How many people know that the Bible has no extra words in it? You know, that everything is there for a reason. Now, the Apostle Paul, Saul, who became Paul, actually recounts this story in his own words and actually adds some detail to it. I want to show you just a couple of verses. And I think that this is going to encourage you in your walk. Go, jump over to Acts 22. He's before a king. And he shares exactly the same account, almost word for word. But he adds one little detail that I want you and I to see. So Acts 22. You know, as the chapter starts out, he says, look, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, talks about where he's been born, all of those things. But then in verse 6, here's what he says. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So it's almost word for word from Acts chapter 9, except for what I underlined. At about noon. Now you might say, well, look, maybe he was hungry and he thought, you know, it's around lunchtime. And he just was recounting the story. I don't think so. So here's what I did. I took some serious time to dig into the scriptures and dig into what a Pharisee's life was like. Now, one of the rules that the Pharisees had that they had implemented for hundreds of years, so this wasn't new in the time of Saul. This had been practiced for hundreds of years. This is what the Pharisees did. As part of their worship of God, they set aside what was known as daily prayers. In fact, it's mentioned in Scripture in a few places. In the book of Acts, you remember it said this, that Peter and John went up to the temple during the time of prayer. You ever seen that? It's right there. Well, they were observing the Pharisaical law of three times a day going to prayer. And here are the times that they would go to prayer. 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m. And if they were near the temple, they would go to the temple. If they were near a town that had a synagogue, they would go to the synagogue. But if they're out in the field somewhere or traveling, here's what they would do without exception. This is, and you can look this up and you can see it, that every practicing Pharisee, every religious Jew would stand on the ground, stand up, not kneel down, always stand, face the east, which happens to be this way for us here, and pray. And they had prayers that they would recite. And then if they had other things they wanted to say, they would say it then. So let me propose to you this. What do you think Saul was doing at around 12 noon just outside Damascus? Think he was just like riding his horse along? Do you think that's what he was doing? No. If he was riding a horse, he was off the horse. He was facing east, standing and praying to God, as he had done thousands upon thousands of times before. What made this time different? You know, we'll see the tapes when they run in heaven, see the video. But I wonder that maybe as he was there and he's saying, God, give me strength against your enemies, and praying all these different things because he thinks he's right, that he had some nagging thoughts. Maybe the words of Stephen saying, God, forgive him. Forgive him. Don't hold this sin against him. That bugged him. Because that went against everything that he believed. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yet there was something good and righteous and holy about it. There was something, it was impacting him. So I believe at that moment, as he was standing, reciting those prayers and saying whatever he was saying, that he was seeking God. And at that moment, God pushed the reset button. Not because God in his sovereignty just decided. I believe because Saul was seeking. My point being that for you and I to have a reset, you can't just walk through life and say, well, God, if you want to get my attention, you know where I am. But that we actually have to be in a place of turned towards him and seeking his face. Amen? I believe that we need to turn to him once again. So this reset, what did this do for Saul who became Paul? Well, he changed his name. The word Saul, you know what it means? It means desired. That was literally what he was born with, a name that means desired. So could you imagine? Yeah, I'm desired of the Lord. You know, you could see him even thinking that. And in fact, in his actions, you could see that. And he changes his name in Acts chapter 13 to Paul. You know what that means? Little in your own eyes. He had had such an encounter of that reset experience that he realized that even his name didn't describe who he was anymore. So much was the internal change that he changed his external name. Wow. I want to look at two portions of Scripture that he quotes later on in life. And I believe in light of what we've talked about, maybe makes even more sense. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. He says this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known." Now, ladies, when you go to the bathroom, the mirrors, you can see an exact representation of who you are. Back then, they didn't have mirrors like that. They would take bronze and polish it and polish it. And so you could sort of see the image, but it wouldn't be as clear as the mirrors that we have today. So the Apostle Paul was actually making the point that, look, we can see Jesus, we can perceive him, but we don't know everything. Can I tell you, that was a big step. If you talk to Paul, who was Saul in the early days, and you asked him, do you know everything about God? He would say, I know the Torah front to back. I know everything there is about God. That's what he would say. Now, here he is years later saying, I'm going to paraphrase, I haven't got it all figured out yet. But one day I'm going to see Jesus face to face, and it's all going to be clear. Are we willing to have that kind of heart, not only to God and openness to be corrected and to be guided and directed in life? Or are we in a place where we're like, nope, I'm set. I know exactly what I got to do. Because if we're like that, then we're a Saul when God wants us to be a Paul. Look at Philippians 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself as to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Now, doesn't that make a lot of sense, that scripture now? Here he is, he murdered people, put people in jail, hurt people. And he's saying, look it, guys, if you want to move forward in God, you got to forget that. Now, he can talk from experience, can't he? See, you and I have hurt some people in the past. You and I have done some things that we're not proud of. And we'll never forget. In other words, it's going to be a memory. But what the Apostle Paul is basically saying here is, are you willing to let it go so you can move forward in what God has for you? That's what he's saying. In other words, that there's no more sting of it because God's love has washed the pain of it away. You're no longer suffering because of it because you've experienced the fullness of the forgiveness of Jesus. See, that's God's heart for you at this very moment in time. Not to carry the wounds and pains of the past. Recognize, okay, that happened, but I've been reset in Jesus. I've been given a second chance. I have another way to go in Christ. That's God's heart for you today. And then he goes on and says this, not only that, forgetting what's behind, he says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call. Let me read it again. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That word press means to pursue to the point of hurt. In other words, that when you're pursuing God and God interrupts your life and says, that's wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. Stop this. That you let that suffering happen. In other words, you're willing to still press on and say, okay, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. That's what that word press is. Meaning, regardless of the hurt, the short-term hurt, you're willing to move on. For what? It says this. It says, for the prize of the upward call. You know what that is? The awarding of the invitation. In other words, the plans and purposes of God for your life. That's what it says. In other words, to leave what's behind and to pursue with every fiber of your being all that God has for you because he's got a plan for you. But you can't let the past hold you back. You see, this story could have ended quite different for Saul. He could have had that revelation and we could have found him in some tavern drinking beer. You know what I'm saying? Saying, oh man, I'm a terrible guy. I killed people. Oh, woe's to me and my life's a mess. Now, we could have had that story, but we don't. And you know what? We don't talk much about his early life. We don't talk about Saul very often. We talk about Paul. We talk about the man who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. We talk about the man who prayed for handkerchiefs. And then when they were put on sick people, they were healed. That's the guy we talk about. We talk about the guy who was the new creation in Christ. That's what you are. So regardless of your past, how bad it might have been or whatever happened, God's got a future for you. If he can fix a dude like Saul, come on. Are you that messed up? Come on. If he can fix him, he can fix you. He can fix me. And he'll keep fixing us if we'll let him. Now here's how it ends, verse 15, and we're done. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind. And if you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. I can tell you right now that Paul was thinking about that Damascus Road experience, saying, look, if your attitude's wrong, if you're not thinking right, but you keep seeking God, you'll have your Damascus Road experience. He'll straighten you out. The question is, are you willing to get off your high horse, so to speak, stand on the ground, and face the Lord with openness of heart to let him do what he wants to do in your life? If so, regardless of what your past is, you can have an amazing future. And Paul is an example for you. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, I am so grateful for the examples of your word. Not of perfect people, but of imperfect people, Lord God. Ordinary folk like us, Lord God, who live life and experience things that happen and made mistakes, yet out of it, we're redeemed. Lord, I thank you for the redeeming power of the blood of Jesus. And Lord, I thank you that your blood still speaks today. That's what your scripture says. That we're not in a static relationship, but a dynamic relationship, a living relationship with you. That, Lord God, we had that reset where we accepted you as Lord and Savior, but there's ongoing resets in our lives where our opinions and our habits and our attitudes aren't quite right. Lord, let us always have an openness of heart to direction and correction from you. For, Lord God, it's always for our good and for the advancement of the kingdom. So, Lord, I lift up every individual here, and Lord, each one here have different reset areas. And I pray, Lord, that as we shared together this morning, that you revealed those areas, that maybe just that person maybe, or that situation, or that circumstance, it just popped up, and they know they need to have a reset in that area. In fact, just with every head bowed and eye closed, I just want to ask, did God show some people some things they need to do, some resets? Just put your hand up. I see those hands. I see those hands everywhere. Lord God, you see those hands. They're just being honest to you. You can put those hands down. Lord God, I thank you for touching your people. I thank you, Lord God, that a reset, though it may hurt at the moment, always is wholesome and healing in the future. Just as when Saul, who became Paul, began to minister in the Holy Spirit, it brought hope and life and good things, Lord God, instead of death. The same for us as we're reset in you. It brings life to every area. So, Lord, I speak a blessing upon your people as they go from this place. I pray you would encourage them in their walk with you. That, Lord God, you don't pick favorites. Just as Saul came to you, we can come to you. And you will touch us and minister to us and give us a hope and a future. Bless each one, Lord, as they continue to seek your face daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. This